chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 5. I've been following a series in relation to local church principles, the nature of it, and so on. And today we come to, say, number 5 in the series. You may be only aware of 4 because I started with 1 before I started the series. The series is by request in the oversight. And so this comes in the series. Matthew chapter 18, from verse 15 to verse 22. And if you note on the outline, it only goes to verse 20, so if you can upgrade that to verse 22. Matthew 18, 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And then in Matthew chapter 5, which is something of a counterpart or a reflection of that, Matthew 5, from verse 21 to verse 26. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old times, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word and imprint it upon our hearts. Let us open, first of all, at Philippians chapter 2. The message later on will include all the principles that are present on the cassette number 1 that we use in our preparation of candidates for church membership. And in harmony with that, I'd just like to open the scriptures this morning here at the table, and let's ask the Lord to deal graciously with us as we do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Now, do we always do that? Are we free from strife and vainglory? Do we maintain lowliness of mind, as in the context of this verse? Do we esteem each other better than self? If we fail in these things, then do we dishonour the one whom we are now remembering at this table? These clauses, these characteristics, they make a small picture of Christ. The Father wants to bring out the Son's likeness in us. And yet we so often fail. So often the fall dominates what we do and what we say. It's from the fall. It's not from redemption. And this verse may well be is this verse a picture of our attitudes? We're here at the table partaking of the Lord's Supper, and there's a very uncomfortable verse that perhaps we don't give enough attention to, but it certainly comes to mind in this context, and that is in 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, and so on. Let a man or a woman examine himself or herself. But let's go to another scripture, and that is Ephesians chapter 4. And the context of this portion of scripture is that God wants us to be different from the other Gentiles, it's put here. He wants us different from the unregenerate. But how different are we? In Ephesians 4:17, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, and it then goes on to describe them. But we come over to verse 22, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation or manner of life, the old man with his old ways, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. We've got to get rid of that. That's gone by faith. We need to hold self to the cross in order that that might be the case. 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That happens as we submit to the word of God and feed upon it. Verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Do we live, as it were, in the footsteps of the new man? Have we put him on? 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour. Why? For we are members one of another. Now, we would be convicted of outright lying, wouldn't we? But do we perhaps give one-sided reports to show ourselves in the best possible light? Do we hear one-sided reports and pass them on without checking them? And somebody's reputation is eroded and somebody's character is attacked. Do we participate in that? Let's be very prayerful, and let's be mindful that God wants to deal with us in all of these areas. Do we exaggerate? Do we take someone else's exaggeration and pass it on? You know, it's also possible to mislead by the withholding of a portion of the truth. Do we traffic in partial truths? And at what point does it become lying? Many of these things happen among us, and, beloved, have been happening among us in recent days and weeks. But let's continue in Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And minister grace, that's important, isn't it? That needs to be the atmosphere of our conversation every day, to minister grace. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do we forgive as we're forgiven? Do you know, I find sometimes Christians are as hard as worldlings. That's not the atmosphere of this portion of Scripture, or indeed any that I've just read. Let a man examine himself. Now, that doesn't mean that we examine ourselves against our own criteria, because we might always come up and say, I'm okay. No, we examine ourselves against the Lord's criteria, which are listed here and in other parts of the Scripture. And that's why we remember the Lord Jesus Christ here at his table. It says of him, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. That's an extreme. We don't come anywhere near that dynamic, do we? Neither was guile found in his mouth. And so many other things in the holiness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, God would bring out in us. And we fall short. So let's examine ourselves, and there may not be time to get things right if there's something been wrong. Perhaps the thing to do just now would be to refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper in order that these things might be got right in the context of these scriptures that have been read and others which you would know about. Esteeming each other. And we're looking along the pathway of concord, conscience, and constructive concern. It would be good to have open Matthew 18 to start with. The first of these, the concord, concerns our life together. The second, our individual peace and freedom. And the third, how we can help each other. And it's all essential in the Great Commission. It's all part of God's total program. Otherwise, he cannot use us to his glory. Now, on previous occasions, I've visited Matthew 18, and I forecast that there may well be further visits between now and when Jesus comes. It's not only the scriptural basis for the evangelism of children. That's what it's used for quite a lot. It includes the parable of the lost sheep. It not only gives some ideal guidance for the government of our attitudes, but it also gives a lot of teaching on the local church. In my Bible, no, not this one, must be my study Bible, I've written over the chapter Humility. Because humility is the thread woven all the way through. And it's illustrated in this chapter in four ways. In verses 1 to 6, humility is illustrated in childlike faith. In verses 7 to 14, it's illustrated in concern for the lost. In verses 15 to 20, it's illustrated in church discipline. Humility, remember? And in verses 21 to 35, it's illustrated in continual forgiveness. It's a great chapter. Now I'm going backwards through the chapter because I want to deal with forgiveness first. Freedom comes through forgiveness. And so we come to the matter that provoked Peter's question. You see, Peter's question comes into the context of Matthew 18:15 in those verses. And Peter says in verse 21, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. We need to keep the whole context in mind when we consider how to proceed when you're offended. You see, Matthew 18:15 says, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And then the procedure continues. But you see, there are two other steps before we come to this verse. Often we want to start at Matthew 18:15. And so often I hear Christians use it as a weapon. He did me wrong and I need to tell him. And they use this as a scriptural warrant. But they haven't read the whole chapter. We must apply some safeguards. It's unwise for me to implement this procedure unless my own heart is transparent and unless I've done everything I could before taking this step. So let's take the order as in the outline. Concord, conscience, and constructive concern. And the first heading I've set up is Unity Approved. And of course, concord fits that.
We must be clear in our hearts and minds why it is that we want to apply these procedures. You want to tell someone he has offended you. Why? Has he done it before? Will he do it again? Is he also offending someone else? Do you want to prevent him getting away with it? Do you want to cut him down to size? Is there a touch of vengeance in your heart? Do you just want the redress of wrong? Why do you want to proceed this way? How would you respond if someone came to you on this sort of ground? Can you handle it correctly? You expect him to, but can you? Would you seek a reconciliation with an unsafe person in this way? Could they handle it? Now the verse 15 clearly says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Does it mean brother according to the flesh? If so, it could be an unsafe person. But check this. The final arbitration, as in verse 17, is the church. I would conclude, therefore, that this is speaking of a brother in Christ. As a matter of fact, the procedure here is really only open to those who are committed to the assembly, in other words, a church member. But it could also be a blood brother, but at least a brother in Christ. And what would be the best purpose for following this procedure? The first purpose would have to be to glorify God. The purpose of unity. The purpose of reconciliation. That has to be the purpose. If you read the whole chapter. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Division or offence in that household is unthinkable. It has to be straightened out. And a whole psalm is devoted to the matter of unity among the brethren. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Besides, what we have here is the body of Christ. There must not be any schism in the body. These are good reasons for wanting to be reconciled to an offending brother. Selfish reasons are wrong reasons. And you know, I've known some, following up this verse 15, to be relentless in accusation. Now that's not the spirit of the verse. That's not the meaning of the whole chapter. Let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And it's the cross where sin is dealt with. Reconcile both unto God in one body, having slain the enmity thereby. It's God's will for the body to be in unity and for enmity to be abolished. And this verse speaks of reconciling the irreconcilable, the Jews and the Gentiles, in one body, and that's in Christ. But as good as that reason is for desiring reconciliation with a brother, there is still one better, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things, 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So you and I now have the ministry of reconciliation given to us from God. Do you approach the Matthew 18:15 procedure with that ministry upon your heart? That's the question, isn't it? How can we exercise that ministry if we ourselves are not reconciled? Reconciliation is an aspect of redemption. In order that there be well-being in the body, in order that God may use the body, there must not be internal division. For us to participate in the reconciliation of sinners to a holy God, reconciliation must mean something to us internally. Unity is approved. Unity brings blessing. Concord is a matter of priority. Number two, unilateral apologies. And I use this term as opposed to a Clayton's apology, which I hear too often. A Clayton's apology is an apology that's not really an apology. Or perhaps a conditional apology, which is not really an apology. Well, Matthew 18:15. So you want to let someone know he has offended you. He has trespassed against you. Just hold on. Hey, just don't rush in. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's a good verse to keep in mind. And then we go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. From verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Love suffereth long and is kind. And don't just tackle this procedure in Matthew 18 until your own heart is right. That's step one. You may have offended others. You may be under a burden of guilt yourself. And your desire to rebuke another may be a compensation for that guilt. See, we all tend to operate on this guilt-blame reaction. It's out of the fall. Watch out for that reaction. And you recall that verse that's my verse, but I let you use it. It's Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have to keep that before us at all times. What I'm suggesting is that before we go to Matthew 18:15, we should go to Matthew 5:24. Well, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now this comes out of the context of Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. That's the context of this bringing the gift to the altar. But Jesus always drew on the old law, and he fired an arrow to the heart, didn't he? He went from the externals to the internals. And in fact, in our reading for this morning, I'm in chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger is the same as murder. The Lord Jesus brought it from the externals to the internals. He said, you've heard that it hath been said of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, love your enemies. He said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The Lord Jesus brought the externals to bear on the heart. And that's where it has to be dealt with. So in bringing the gift to the altar, don't think that the externals will do the job. Get the heart right, restore those relationships and then offer the gift. The New Testament parallel we've already dealt with, and that's the Lord's table. Let a man examine himself. You might have something to make right before you partake. But certainly we should clear our own consciences before we begin to rebuke another. You or I may bear some responsibility for the estrangement. You and someone else are perhaps separated by an offence. Sin separates. Sin separates us from God. And sin separates man from man. Now, I don't know what it may be that someone's done to somebody else. But your conscience will tell you if you let it free. Turn it loose and see what your conscience tells you. Alternatively, and this could be dangerous, ask the Lord to bring it to your remembrance, if you're game. He will, and he'll heap conviction upon you. He does. Perhaps you sounded off at somebody. Perhaps you sounded off about somebody. Perhaps there's a jealousy that you've developed. Perhaps you hold a bad attitude to somebody and he or she is aware of it. Perhaps you heard some gossip and passed it on. Perhaps you joined with others to put somebody down. You may be critical of someone with no real reason. You may have listened to an evil report and believed it about somebody and didn't go back to check. You may be in the gall of bitterness over some disappointment. You may have enticed someone to sin. You may have lied to someone. You may know that you were wrong about something, but too proud to climb down. All these and many others, that's just the tip of the iceberg, the beginning of the list. All of these are contradictions of Scripture. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. Love your enemies. Honour all men. Love the brotherhood. Let each esteem other greater than self. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and many more. We all know them. Well, what should we do? We need first to remember that we've wronged somebody. Go to that person and make it right. And the only way to do that is with a unilateral apology. A unilateral meaning one way. A one-way apology. Wait upon the Lord for grace. And you say, whatever it might be, whatever it is that you've done and you know you've done. For instance, when I passed on that gossip, I wronged you. Please forgive me. Full stop. Or, alternatively, when I spoke that bitter word, I know I hurt you and I know I wronged you. Please forgive me. Full stop. Now, these are probably the hardest words that you can ever say. They destroy pride. That's good. They make the ego wince. That's good. Now, don't say anything like this. I've wronged you, but you've wronged me too. That's useless. That's childish. That's the immature Christian who goes that way. And that's not a unilateral apology. That's the only way to go, to get things right. I know you've got to trust the Lord with the other half of it. And you don't start off this way. If I've wronged you, that cancels the whole thing. Because you don't really think you have. I know that ego tries to hang on to every last vestige of pride. It won't lie down. But give it heaps. Do you know that your ego or your pride is the most obstinate, indeed the most corrupt part of you? Needs to be dealt with. It may even be the greatest liability that you have. And I suggest from time to time that self is a worse enemy than Satan. Do you know, there are several Christians I know who don't apologize. Perhaps they can't. I don't know. But they must have a problem. And you know, some of the same ones even hold a grudge if someone else tries to apologize to them. They hold it. That's a bound up life, isn't it? Can't admit wrong. That's a bondage. Can you apologize? Can you climb down and go back to somebody? You know, that's a test of character. How much character, how much Christian character do we have? That's a test. It's also a test of our fellowship with God and its quality. The formula again. Exaggeration is a lie. Withholding part of the truth is a lie. But if you say, when I lied to you the other day, I really wronged you, please forgive me. Don't say, when you call me a liar, you wrong me too. That's not your problem. That's his problem or her problem. It's not yours. You can't deal with his conscience. You can't deal with his guilt. But you can deal with your own. If the other party is 50% wrong, then you get clear of your 50. If the other party is 60% wrong, you get clear of your 40. If the other party is 90% wrong, you get clear of your 10. The rest of it's on him or her. The key word is unilateral, one way. One way. That's the whole of the spirit of the scriptures as I read it. If you want to clear your guilt, if you want to restore God's blessing to your life, if you want to reclaim spiritual power, if you want to be free in the spirit, just discharge your heart by saying, I've wronged you. Please forgive me. Now, I know you don't like the idea. I don't either. Because it collides with the flesh. Cuts across the grain of the flesh. Of self. And I can tell you that on occasions I haven't done it well. But we have to do it. There are some with whom I've now lost contact. And I can't do it. There are some whose forgiveness I sought and they responded poorly. Well, it's their problem now. It's not mine. One man took advantage of me when I came on a unilateral apology basis. And when I asked him to forgive me, he ripped into me. He virtually whipped me with my own apology. Well, it's his problem now. It's not mine. The point is, are we under grace or not? That's the point. How far do we want redemption to go in our lives? Just so far that it's comfortable and we can still coddle self? How much do we want Christ's life to be our life? Well, it's time for the next one. Number three, unaffected assistance. And by unaffected, I mean not false, but genuine. And the key words are constructive concern. So now, after laying a foundation of clear conscience and in a context of assisting another in the Christian life, we come to Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother, and so on. You know something? If you followed the path that I've laid out to get to this point, in most cases you'll find this step unnecessary. If we're willing to climb down, if we're willing to get right, if we're willing to clear our own consciences, suddenly the offences pale into insignificance and become irrelevant. That's my discovery. If that has been or becomes your experience, praise God. He's built some character into us. Praise God. And remember, love shall cover the multitude of sins. We've got to keep that in mind too. Now the Lord Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 18:15-17, but I don't think he used them. I don't think he followed this procedure himself. And yet he had enough offence against him, didn't he? For consider him that endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So I believe that the reasons for proceeding with this formula are very limited. If it will help the person who has offended you, well then proceed. And if you're sure it will help that person, proceed. If it will build character in that other person, proceed. If it will clear the air for others, and if you can handle it correctly, proceed. But if it's likely to antagonize, withdraw and pray and leave that person with the Lord. If you want to proceed only for your own satisfaction, forget it. It should only be unaffected assistance. Unaffected meaning genuine, sincere. And it should only be out of constructive concern and for no other reason. Now there are some things to note about these verses. First of all, they were given to prevent public accusation or arrows in the group. Secondly, they were not given as a formula for telling somebody off. If you give someone a blast on the phone, don't think that these verses promise you the support of heaven. Go and tell him his fault doesn't mean give him a piece of your mind. You better keep some for yourself. Well then, what does it mean here? Well, here's a summary. One, if you have something against somebody, don't talk to anyone else about it. Oh, correction. You may tell the Lord. Talk to the Lord about people. Talk to people about the Lord. But don't talk to people about people. John Wesley said, big minds, big hearts talk about things, big things. Small minds, small people talk about people. Which are we? Secondly, remember early in the piece that you could have been mistaken. Thirdly, remember that if you bear any share of the guilt for the estrangement, discharge that first, because that may be all that's necessary. That may solve the rest of the problem. Fourthly, don't approach the person in public, and least of all in a meeting. You know, in some churches, their business meetings are shooting galleries. Not here, praise God. We have sweet fellowship, praise God. But there was a time about 20 years ago, I had to open up Matthew 18:15 and read those few verses. And step five, prayerfully and in brotherly love, get beside that person that you have something against. And having already forgiven him anyway, tell him carefully, without thorns, without barbs, without backhanders. Tell him what it is that you've taken exception to or that has hurt you. You may have misunderstood. You may have taken him wrongly. In any case, you're giving him a chance to apologize or to explain. You're giving him a chance to seek your forgiveness or to prevent it happening again. And this is the ministry of reconciliation if your attitude's right. But if he's responding incorrectly, graciously withdraw. Don't press the charge any further. I know from experience that there are some people who just won't let you get beside them. There are some who are so screwed up with their problems that they cannot relate straight and straightforwardly to what you're trying to do. Well, leave it with the Lord. Love them anyway, because love covers the multitude of sins. Pray for them. And don't get cocky. Don't say, oh, well, I've done my bit. That shows up the wrong attitude again. Well, by now, we've come to the ground, to the grand climax of all. Number four, unmistakable agape. Now, that's a Greek word. You may not be familiar with it. I hope you are. It means divine love. Christian love. It's greater than human love. It's the love of God that we speak of in John 3:16. God so loved the world. It's greater love than you or I can exercise apart from the love of God flowing through us. We can't manufacture it. It's agape love, we call it. It's the best way to describe it. In the King James Version, it's called charity. But that word has changed meaning. Agape love. It's illustrated in the verse, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And this is the governing factor in all of our dealings. It needs to be. In all of our apologizing. In all of our forgiving. In all of our constructive concern. And in the midst of all this, we come to my verse for pastors. My verse for pastors. Well, again, I'll let you have it too. But it's my verse for pastors. Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now this verse is a pastor's textbook. It should be everybody's, every believer's textbook. Perhaps you can see that as I've taken you over Matthew 5, 23 and 24, as I've taken you over Matthew 18, 15, and I didn't read on to 16, 17 because we stopped at 15. But perhaps you can see that I was looking through this verse. I was using Galatians 6:1 as a lens. I wasn't, first of all, consciously doing that, but I have had to get Galatians 6:1 squared away. It all comes back to our attitudes to the Lord, our attitudes to people. Do we want to please the Lord? Do we want to have God's blessing on our lives? It is not easy to apologize, to begin over, to be unselfish, to take advice, to admit error, to be charitable, to keep on trying, to be considerate, to avoid mistakes, to forgive and forget, to think and then act, to keep out of the rut, to make the best of little, to subdue an unruly temper, to maintain a high standard, to shoulder a deserved blame, to recognize a silver lining, but it's Christ-like. And we can do that by the power of God. Charles Spurgeon did a lot for the training of pastors and preachers. And one day he said to his students, when you talk about heaven, let your face light up with heavenly glory. When you talk about hell, your everyday face will do. There's a story that comes out of Nairobi, Kenya. Back some time, there was a noblewoman, I take it of British descent, but she was a Christian. And she had a young national employed as a houseboy, a young Kenyan boy, was a houseboy. After 3 months, he asked this noblewoman to give him a letter of reference to a Muslim, a friendly sheikh, some miles away. Apparently there's some Islam in Kenya. This noblewoman, not wishing the houseboy to leave just when he'd learned the routine of the household, offered to increase his pay. The lad replied that he was not leaving for higher pay. Rather, he had decided some time ago to become either a Christian or a Muslim. And that's why he had come to work for the noblewoman for 3 months. He had wished to see how Christians acted, and now he wanted to go and work for 3 months for the Muslim to see the ways of the Mohammedans. Then he would decide which way of life he would follow. The woman was stunned as she recalled her many blemishes in her dealings with the boy. She could only exclaim, "Why didn't you tell me at the beginning?" You see, it shouldn't make any difference. It should be Christ-likeness from the beginning, all the time, every day. A pastor was one day filling in for a Sunday school teacher, and I think he didn't have much time to prepare, so he was ad-libbing a bit, but one of the questions that the pastor asked the class was, "What do you think Jesus was like?" Well, perhaps the pastor expected an answer like, "Oh, he was a good man. He was a poet. He was a carpenter. He was like God." But no, this is the answer. One little fellow raised his hand and he replied, "I think Jesus was like my Sunday school teacher." There's a compliment. I wonder if that fits us. It needs to, doesn't it? Amen.